Just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted, built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you are taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you for your salvation. We praise you that you're the one who has brought us into relationship with you. And we pray today, as we spend time in your word, you would root us further into Christ. Wherever we're from, whatever our background, please, would you plant your word deep in each one. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The movie Up in the Air tells the story of Ryan Bingham, who's played by George Clooney. It came out a few years ago. Now, Bingham is a high-flying business executive, and he's hired by companies to fire their staff. It's not a job I imagine many of us relish, unless we're Alan Sugar or the owners of Manchester City Football Club. But generally speaking, that's what he does. And Bingham, he goes around helping companies fire their staff, and on the side does some motivational speaking, urging his life philosophy on others. And his main philosophy of life is that the less relational baggage that we accrue in life, the quicker we'll get on with it. So fire your staff, streamline your company, and you'll do well. So in life, get rid of people, streamline your life, and you'll get on. Here's Bingham in full flow. What's in your backpack? How much does your life weigh? We weigh ourselves down until we can't move. And make no mistake, moving is living. You have a new backpack. Only this time, I want you to fill it with people. Feel the weight of the bag. Make no mistake, your relationships are the heaviest components of your life. You feel the straps cutting into your shoulders. All those negotiations and arguments and secrets and compromises. You don't need to carry all that weight. Why don't you set the bag down? Some animals were meant to carry each other, to live symbiotically for a lifetime. Star-crossed lovers, monogamous swans. We're not those animals. The slower we move, the faster we die. We're not swans, we're sharks. Now that kind of cutthroat isolationism might seem extreme, but I think what we need to do is pause for a moment and examine the nature of community in 21st century Britain. And the summer before I joined the staff here at Eden, after I had graduated from Oak Hill, I had a few months of nothing to do, and I spent some time working for a management consultancy in London. And I did a project on the declining pub industry. Pubs apparently are closing faster than churches around the country. Partly it's a smoking ban, partly it's rising electricity bills, as these pubs have to install outdoor heaters so people can go outside and have a fag. Partly it's Tesco's. You can buy all your alcohol needs for a quarter of the price of a pint. The traditional point of contact within the community, the pub, setting the world to rights over a beer, it's falling away. You can imagine, within a generation, may all but disappear. Now, I guess in some senses, pubs are being replaced by the coffee shop, aren't they? In the last 10 years, we've seen a great rise in coffee shops. But is that really the same? One pastor I know describes coffee shops as places where, quotes, socially isolated, needy people gather together to ignore one another in community. People have their iPods, their iPads plugged in, or they're buried away in their Kindle, and that's the way they can get through life, just with the distraction of an espresso machine buzzing along. You know, I've even recently discovered this amazing app for my computer which mimics the sound of a coffee shop. It's called Coffeetivity, and it has the light buzz of conversation, the frothing of milk, people chatting away, and it plays out on my computer at different levels, and so you can recreate the social experience of going to a coffee shop without even leaving your bedroom. You can just sit there. Harvard sociologist Robert Putnam documented the breakdown of American society in the 2000 best-selling book, Bowling Alone. You may have heard of that. And he did loads of analysis charting how Americans in particular, but there's no reason why us Brits need be any different, are becoming more and more lonely. and he says that we're shrinking what he refers to as social capital. It's decreasing year on year. So the last 25 years, this is 13 years out of 8, but the last 25 years, family dinners are down 43%. Having friends over, down 35%. Having neighbours round, down 33%. We're told to love our neighbours, aren't we? But many of us don't even know our neighbours. Just crossing the front doormat of your next door neighbour. It just seems so rare and so weird to 21st century life. Maybe we've never done it to our neighbours. May well be they've never done it to us. When we lived in London, again, a few years ago, we hosted some open houses. And we just, at Christmas time, invited our neighbours round and drinks party. And one neighbour came in and just looked absolutely terrified walking into our house. Just thought, what do you think we're going to do? We're not going to eat you. Like, we're just neighbours. Just come on in. And so, says Putnam, we're increasingly bowling alone. Bowling is up, tenpin bowling, but people increasingly go alone or go to the cinema alone. Another study says that the average American has two close friends. Apparently, 20 years ago, it was three. Don't know what happened to the other guy. Maybe he got voted out of the house. And then maybe 20 years' time, it will just be one, and then it'll be you all alone. Yeah, that is society now. It's breaking down. Now, I think it's actually a very happy coincidence that our passage we're looking at today comes after yesterday's Engage Day Away. And we're in the kind of big application section of Colossians. So if you've got your Bibles around, 1184 is our passage. Chapters 1 to 2 said, keep your life centered on Jesus. Keep your eyes fixed on him. Don't move on from Jesus. Chapters 3 to 4, what does a life centered on Jesus look like? That's the kind of big issue at stake. Verses 1 to 4 of chapter 3, it was fix your eyes on Jesus. Then 5 to 17, a bit of a unit. Last week, Graham Shearer helped us think about this command to put off our old selves. Sexual impurity, greed, anger, deceit. And we saw verse 10, the call to put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. We weren't made, you see, for self or for impulsiveness. We weren't made for lust or for deception. They're just an impoverished form of existence compared with the full and free life in the renewed image of God, which we were made to live in, created to be. Now, if you're not careful, you read the early verses in chapter 3, and you could be excused for thinking a little bit individualistically about relationship with God. This idea of kind of ignore earthly things, fix your eyes on Jesus ahead. The truly human person is one who is spending all their days in holy contemplation in privacy. In fact, some people, some church traditions have gone extrapolating from those kind of passages and come up with whole monastic orders, silence, solitude, removal from society. Famously, you may have heard of Simon Stylites, who for 37 years lived on the top of a pillar in the desert in 5th century Syria. Again, we may laugh at that kind of extremism. You can take yourself away from the world. You'll never take the world away from yourself. There is, though, a kind of evangelical equivalent to isolated spirituality. I think very rightly we emphasize personal Bible reading and prayer. If we're not careful, we have this kind of wrong thinking that says the 30 minutes quiet time I have each day is the be-all and end-all of my relationship with God. If I get my quiet time in, I'm going to have a good day. I'm doing well with God. If I don't, it's going to be bad. Simple as. Even church on a Sunday can almost be a kind of massive, collected, quiet time, a bit like the coffee shop. Individual, isolated people in community having a relationship with God privately, singing their songs to him privately, then going home privately to try to live it out on their own. If you've found yourself slipping into that kind of thinking or acting, I hope and pray Colossians 3 today will be a help to you. We're going to see really three things that are to characterize Christian believers. And that's the kind of the focus. But before even diving into the command section, really, Paul wants to make it crystal clear who he's talking to. You've got to be clear that the message that is being said is actually directed at you. I don't know if you've ever had the embarrassing moment of opening a letter that you thought belonged to you. Maybe you and your big sister have got the same first initial. and I don't know, February the 14th comes around. Oh, wow, Valentine's card for me. Open it up. Not in a relationship. Have a little look. Oh, that's not for me. I'll close away. A bit embarrassing. Well, so too, you can get a little bit confused if you think you're in a relationship when you're not. If the Bible's addressed to you when it's actually not. Well, who is Paul addressing? Look down in verse 12. That's the key kind of intro headline for who he's speaking about. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves. See, Paul wants to be absolutely clear. Before any command that he's going to give, clothe yourselves, you've got to know who you are, where your relationship lies. And at the front of Paul's envelope, if you like, unmistakably, is God's chosen people. Our relationship with God comes at God's invitation, not at ours. Holy, that's the other word, the next word. One of the things God does when he brings you into relationship with himself is he says, okay, you were over there, I'm now going to set you apart over here. You're mine, exclusively mine, for my use, holy unto me. You're holy. And you're dearly loved. Underneath, I think, the fact that we're chosen, the fact that we are holy, is God's move in his heart towards us in love. God is the one who knows everything. He knows your junk. He knows all the facts around you. He knows your excuses. Yet in Jesus Christ, he looks you in the eye and says, I love you. I love you. I'll love you before the dawn of time, as we've just sung. I'll show you my love in history by sending my son Jesus to the cross. Just flick back one page in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. God's chosen people, holy, dearly loved by God. That's who Paul's writing to. That's the kind of the front of the envelope, if you like. And I imagine many of us, most of us, will probably identify that way. If that's not you, I have to say that can change. I'd love to have a word with you afterwards. And do spend the rest of your time listening in to what might be true, if that were to be true of you. He's got his audience clear. Paul now turns to command, and we'll summarize really three great characteristics of Christian people. I have to say, we'll spend much of our time, the most amount of our time, on the first point, and we'll really kind of just summarize points two and three, just because of the time we've got. So here's our first and major point. Christians must be loving people. Christians must be loving people. Second half of 12 to verse 15. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. You've received love, you're to be loving. Last week, Paul used this language, didn't he, of taking off the old clothes, putting on the new self. Very visual image. We've had it illustrated brilliantly by Debbie. Off with the old, on with the new. It's no surprise, really, actually, that lots of stories pick up the theme of clothing to communicate a great transition in the story. You may think of 24601, Jean Valjean from Les Miserables. And when he kind of experiences his moment of redemption, off with his old jailbreak clothes, on with his new apparel as Monsieur Madeleine, the mayor, the one in charge of the factory. You might want to think of, I don't know, Keanu Reeves' Mr. Anderson character from The Matrix, if that's more your kind of thing. He exchanged the grungy clothes of his computer programmer world to the full-length leather jacket and shades of Neo. Clothing change, life change. Even in the world of sport, you may imagine that your strip describes your loyalty. I don't know how long it will be before we see Gareth Bale in his Real Madrid strip. Sorry, Gershom, it's a matter of time. It's off with the old, it's on with the new. And there's a whole range of garments, new clothes that God's chosen people are to put on. And the catch-all word, really, as Debbie, I think, brilliantly illustrated, is the thing that ties them all together, which is verse 14, is it? I think it's verse 14. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Christians must be loving people, which means, well, what does love mean? Love, firstly, means action. Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness. Love means action. Compassion, that really literally means feeling the emotions of those around you, kind of going through the emotions with them, co-suffering, if you like. If they're in pain, you're in pain. It's exactly what members of one body would do, I guess, to use the language of verse 15. If we're one body, we feel each other's pain. If I tread on a wasp with bare feet, as I did early on in the summer, it's not just my foot that takes the hit. My knee recoils, my back twists, my voice shouts out, my eyes start to water. Compassion says, if you go through it, I go through it. We're part of one body. We're never alone anymore in whatever we go through. There's always someone to help in God's church, or so there should be. Compassion, kindness. If compassion is the kind of disposition, the heart move, kindness is where it's really spelled out in practice. It's putting myself out to serve someone else. Always looking for places of need and want within the community and being the first to plug the gap. Kindness doesn't especially ask questions beforehand. I wonder, is there really a need there? Or do I know them well enough before helping? Or do I have the time or resources to help? Or what will I get in return? Or will someone else help? No, kindness does it anyway. Sees a need, helps out. Love means action. In the context of Eden, that might mean visiting some of our older folks who've been for years committed to the life of the church. Why not be committed to them and support them in their older years? Maybe volunteering with the kids' work. Perhaps you don't yet have children. Those of us who do so appreciate those who invest their time in our children. Maybe you could do that. Maybe providing food for someone in need. Just, to be honest, opening your life, being interested in someone around you, showing compassion, kindness. Love means action, getting involved. It means swallowing pride. That's our next kind of point we're going to look at. Love means swallowing pride. Clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility. Love really isn't interested in what's in it for me. In fact, it doesn't draw attention to itself at all. Right underneath compassion, kindness, humility really is the attitude underneath it all, isn't it? The outward actions manifest themselves in kindness and compassion. Inside, it's humility. I do think so often we want to be noticed when we're serving. It's one thing to do a good job, we hope, at serving. Maybe it's involved in helping with setting up the PA at Engage yesterday, or you're involved in writing lots of Christmas cards to the older folks at Not So Young Lunch. Maybe you are involved in music ministry or leading a service or praying in church, even preaching a sermon. It's one thing to serve, but what's the heart attitude behind it all? Is it one of humility? Don't we just long to be acknowledged? Uncredited work, it just is a punch in the belly. So subtly, we can find ourselves almost playing to the crowd. We serve because we want to be seen. We serve what I can get out of it. And then the arrow of service actually is more kind of directed towards me. You know, we're serving an audience of one. We're serving the Lord. We're not serving ourselves. And we're serving, to be honest, regardless of who sees. David Lloyd George was the Prime Minister during the First World War and apparently was famed for being acutely sensitive to public opinion. One friend asked her what happened to Lloyd George when he was alone in the room. To which the friend replied, "When Lloyd George is alone in the room, there is nobody there." Implication, he just became someone when there are people around him. But when he's on his own, he just kind of shriveled away. He lived for the crowd. He did a good service, but he lived for the crowd. Love doesn't live for the crowd. It doesn't read its own publicity. It's not bothered by the comments on its blog or on its Facebook page. It doesn't care which way the camera's facing. it quietly gets on with serving, unannounced. Love means swallowing pride. Love means letting things go. Patience, forgiveness. Clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. In many respects, this is going to be familiar ground to those of us who were at Engage yesterday with Ray Evans. Often when we think about love, especially if we've been influenced by pop songs in the charts, where we can kind of be seduced into thinking that love is all about living this idyllic life, sweetness and light, and everyone lives happily ever after in Pleasantville and no one ever argues anymore. That's not what love is about. It's not realistic, it's not true. Not for Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit. He says that love within the community of human beings, we're human beings, we may love Jesus, but we'll let each other down. And we've got to have a kind of love that can cope with that and can deal with it and can help one another through it. You know we'll get frustrated with one another or with other Christian friends you're around. You know you'll wind each other up at times. The music is too loud, too quiet, too many songs, too few songs. We'll fail each other. And love's response is patience. Patience. It's a resolve to be slow to speak, slow to kind of problem solve the presenting issue in front of you, quick to listen, to give the benefit of the doubt. It's really a commitment to being there for other people, for the long haul. Yeah, we hope and pray that life together will mean a growing sense of responsibility, mutual love and commitment. But if we don't see it happening straight away, we hope it happens the next year. Or the next year, and the next year, we're there for the long haul. Love says, have all the rope you need to grow in Christ. I'm there for you. Patience, forgiveness. Forgiveness. In his book, The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis describes hell. And he pictures it as a place where people live further and further away from each other. Apart from each other. Because they're always quarreling. And moving off somewhere else, and moving away from each other, muttering how badly everyone else has behaved, and how it's always someone else's fault. It's so disparate, broken. But God's community, we're called to forgive, as the Lord forgave you. I'm a sinner myself. Before anyone else's fault, it's my fault. Whatever's going wrong in my church, it's me, almost certainly. And if the Lord has forgiven me, has cast my sin into the bottom of the sea, letting it go forever, then we should let it go forever too. Love means letting things go. And it means refusing to take sides. The NIV has a paragraph break at the end of verse 14 before verse 15. But I think actually verse 15 could well go with the paragraph ahead of it. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Since as members of one body, you are called to peace. The word for rule here is a slightly different word than what Paul might have used. It's the word that the umpires would use in the games to arbitrate over a decision. The peace of Christ is to determine behavior that's in or outside the line, as it were. Now, sometimes people take Colossians 3:15 and make it an individualistic word about guidance. I think, I'm not going to make a decision, I'm not going to move someone, I'm not going to take a job, I'm not going to ask someone out until I get the peace of Christ in my heart. I'm sure God wants us to be at peace in our hearts. I don't think that's what Colossians 3 is referring to here. The context is much more to do with the horizontal, living as God's people together. The peace that comes from Christ. The unity that we have with each other as members of one body. As verse 11 says, there is no Jew or Gentile, circumcised, uncircumcised. We might add old, young, black, white, male, female, town, gown. That peace is to have the final word in our hearts. We're to know that we're part of the same fellowship, the same family. We're to stick together and refuse to take sides. Again, if you think of the Colossian context, that is massively important. There was a pseudo-spirituality buzzing around the scene, wasn't there? That, look, you could be a really keen person, a really strong, mature, super spiritual Christian compared with the normal Christians over there. There's not to be divisions. We're one family. It's an important word for any church congregation that battles with cliques. In crowds, out crowds. Secret hierarchies. Respects. The old timers, the newcomers. Tribalism. At the end of a week that saw the 50th anniversary of Martin Luther King's famous speech, I Have a Dream, on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial in Washington, D.C., remember he said, I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they'll not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream today. It's the word that summons all people here who love Jesus to make that vision of one united church, here it is, not just a dream, but a reality. It's in our power, with the Holy Spirit's help, to do just that. Now, you may be hearing all these instructions about loving people. It means action, swallowing pride, letting go. And you think, okay, I'm convinced I need to be it. How do I do it? How do I do it? Am I loving enough? You know, I don't find people around me especially loving or lovable. I'd much rather my relationship, to be honest, with God was just a me and him thing in private, in the coffee shop with my iPod on, thank you very much, regardless of those around me. How do I grow in love? Practical love. How do I grow in it? How do we grow in it? I think if we're not careful, we can kind of start kind of spiraling down into a kind of well of introspection. Woe is us, woe is me. You know, I'll never love as I should do. I can't do it. And we kind of go down and down and down and never commit to anyone. Here's C.S. Lewis again, this time from Mere Christianity. The rule for all of us is perfectly simple. Do not waste time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love them. Isn't that great? In other words, however you're feeling, put the clothes on. Put the clothes of compassion on. Don't wait till you feel loving. Act loving. Do love. And love will grow. The more you wear clothes, if you start at school or a new job, you've got to wear a certain outfit. Maybe you've got a job and you need to wear a suit now for work. I've never wear a suit. I've got to wear a suit now. You put it on, it feels weird to start with. And the more you wear it, the more that's you. This is who I am. The more you wear clothes of compassion, love, kindness, the more you wear love, that's who you'll be. For Christians must be loving people. As I say, that's our main point. We've just time for headlines for the rest of our passage. But here's point two. Christians must be Bible people. Christians must be Bible people. Here in verse 16, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. These are very familiar words. You could study them for a long time, thinking about the significance of Scripture in our lives. And Paul's point is, among other things, that the word is not simply to come in one ear at 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning and leave the other ear by noon Sunday lunchtime. The word isn't into camping in that sense, where it pitches up its tent with you for 45 minutes on a Thursday evening, three times a month at house group, and then packs on and goes somewhere else. No, the message, the word of Christ, is to dwell in you richly. It's to move in permanently, nail itself down, which almost certainly will mean some furniture rearranging, won't it, if that's to happen. You can't move into a new place. You can't turn a house into a home, a dwelling, without getting rid of some of the old stuff that was in there to start with to make room for the new. I think verse 16 at least means that the word is to dwell, to make its home inside you. You've got to make space for it. Is it there? Is there time for you to think and to mull over the word? But I think it's more than that. Because again, the whole thrust of this passage has been about the church family, hasn't it? You can often miss that. The corporate nature of God and his work and his word among us. I think what Paul is saying is mull over the word together. Let it dwell in you together corporately. What does that mean? I think it means at least a resolve to not allow Satan to snatch away the seed off the surface. It happens so often, doesn't it? You don't want to appear super spiritual, and so you kind of tone it down a fraction, and before you know where you are, you've literally forgotten what you were just thinking challengingly about 5 minutes before, but rather to allow the conversation to continue over coffee, over lunch. And even then, it will mean resolve not simply to ask, what did you think of the sermon? Which is an okay question, but if we're not careful, we kind of sit above the sermon as a pundit. What did you think of the sermon? I thought it was quite good. I thought it was quite funny, quite long, quite short, etc. But rather, to use the language of a former generation, not what did you think of the sermon, but how did you get on? That was something that was asked many years ago. How did you get on under the word? Here's the word, you're under it. How has it impacted you and changed you right now today? How are we doing as a fellowship with this? How are we doing as a house group with this? Where does God want us to change? Where has God been changing us already? What signs of grace are there that he is at work? It's not all condemnation, conviction, we're rubbish. No, you say, well, it's so encouraging. And as I look around Eden, I see many of these gospel church characteristics and character traits in us. Praise him. I think one of my great thrills here at Eden is every Sunday evening, as a student team, we get to mull over the sermon together in small groups and discuss it generally over food each week. Maybe there's a challenge to the non-students here. Do try, take home one of these handouts, take it home, have it nearby when you've had your Sunday lunch and say, where are we doing on these things? Are we, where can we grow in these things? Mull over the word together. And sing the word together. Sing the word together. One way God's word drives and dwells deep within us, the way he pushed it into our hearts, is through song. That's no surprise. We're human beings. We love song. We are made in the image of God, who's a God of creation and beauty. Often we think that songs on a Sunday are something that we do towards God, as we've said. It's kind of close your eyes, shut everyone else out, open your hearts to him. Colossians says it is singing to God. From the bottom of our heart, yes. It's not just singing to God, interestingly. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Singing to God with gratitude to your hearts. Do you see there's a kind of vertical component, but also a horizontal component? It's one thing for me to sing, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Maybe I've got it on the CD in the car coming home and I can sing it. And it's great to sing that. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. I love singing that hymn. But say I'm in a congregation with 300 other people, and I see you or you or you singing, all I have needed, thy hand hath provided. What is that going to do for me? I may feel, I don't really feel like God's been very faithful to me recently. I don't have much of a voice to sing, but I can see you're singing. And that does so much good for me. As I look around and see you're singing God's praises, you're saying he's been faithful to you, I can sing as well. He's a faithful God at work within us, his people. The worship life of a church isn't a bunch of quiet times on our own, a bunch of people with their iPods in, singing privately to God. It's a corporate thing. Christians are to be loving people. We're to be Bible people with the mulling over the word together, singing the word together. And thirdly and lastly, and literally headlines, Christians must do everything for Jesus. And whatever you do, verse 17, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Here Paul is moving into a kind of transitional phase. He's stopped talking about Sunday church. He's now onto Monday gap or on Thursday house group or on Monday lunchtime in the office or the science park or the hospital or the school run or the lecture room or the meal table this time tomorrow. Where will you be with God and his word this time tomorrow? Wherever you are, whether you're with Christians or not, you're to do it all for Jesus Christ. Verse 18, interestingly, will spell out what that means. And for the next chapter or so, we're going to work through different aspects of church and family home life. How is this for Jesus? How is this for Jesus? And we'll see, gosh, this is an incredibly high calling. Jesus is very demanding. He wants all of your days. He's not content with just an hour on Sunday or quiet time when you can have it in the week. He wants your lot every moment of every day. And we think to ourselves, well, that is just enormous, isn't it? Yeah, that's pretty demanding, Jesus. Can you not be content with a bit less? And he says, well, think what I've done for you. Think what I've done for you. Because there's a word which I've missed out deliberately in verses 15, 16, and 17 that kept coming through. Did you see it? Towards the end, verse 15, since as members of one body, you're called to peace and be thankful. Verse 16, end of teaching one another through psalms, hymns, and songs of the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. Okay, thankful, gratitude. And whatever you do, word or deed, do it to the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks. What are you trying to say, Paul? He's trying to say, be thankful. The only way we can live this kind of life, this kind of compassionate life within a church community, this life where Jesus wants to be Lord of your every day, tomorrow, the next day, the next, the supreme motivation, if you like, for all of this is remembering who we are. Remembering what he's done for us first and foremost. Before we could ever be loving people, we need to know we've received love ourselves. We've received the gospel. Someone has died for you, knowing all your sin. He's paid your penalty. Be grateful. Live in that gratitude, empowered by that gratitude. Before you ever serve, know you have been served. Before you do anything for Jesus, be clear who you are. And Paul would say, you are God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. Let's have a moment of quiet. Then I'm going to pray. Lord, we love your word. We praise you for the word of Christ. We praise you, Lord, for what you've been saying to us today. That fundamentally, we're people who've been changed, redeemed by you. We've been chosen by you, set apart, holy, loved, dearly loved by you. And so, Lord, knowing that, we pray would empower us to be the people you've called us to be. To be people who are other person-centered, who love others in all these practical ways. People who are Bible people, where your word dwells richly within us, individually, corporately, and where we live every day, every moment of our lives for Jesus. And we pray in his precious name with great gratitude. Amen.